Thank you, Father, for bringing us here this morning. I ask that you help us listen to your word with eager hearts, open eyes and open ears. I pray that you might use it in our lives and help us and feed us through it. I pray that you might help me as I preach so that I might preach what you have revealed in a way that is clear and true. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of a woman named Rachel Hollis. She's a self-help writer. She identifies as a Christian. Her most popular book, maybe you heard of this one, is Girl, Wash Your Face. Her primary target is women. She's mainly writing for women. And her essential message is, you need to get out there and take hold of your dreams and achieve great things. Recently in an interview, and this is why I bring her up, however, she decided to discuss what happens after you die and to give her understanding of that to people. And I'll just quote to you what she said. At the end of our life, we're going to go up to heaven, and God is going to introduce us to the person we could have been if we had lived into our potential. So apparently there's this other you running around up there in heaven, your fully actualized self, and when you die, you're going to be confronted with your actualized self and see whether or not you measure up. And she goes on to explain that if you haven't quite lived up to your potential, you're going to be tormented by your failure for the rest of your, well, ever, I guess. But if you have met the potential that you had, then that's heaven. You live in the satisfaction of knowing that you have achieved your true, good, best self. Now, imagine life in a world where that's true. I mean, you might think at first, especially if you're young, you might think this. At least it would motivate me to be the best that I can be, to suck the marrow out of the bone of life and do all what I can do, be the best person I can be. And that's true. It would definitely motivate you to do that. But you better spend every waking hour on self-improvement. You better always be striving every moment to be your best self. Better wake up in the morning and start and go to bed still trying. And worse, you'd never really know if you made it. Perhaps there's some untapped potential that you haven't quite lived into yet. Well, Rachel Hollis's vision of the afterlife shouldn't surprise us too much. It flows directly from our contemporary creed, our secular contemporary creed, that's drummed into our heads from every imaginable media source. Everything you need to be happy, satisfied, successful, fulfilled lies within you. Believe in yourself. Dig deep. Actualize the inner you. That message is everywhere. And don't let anyone get in your way. Of course, it's not a new creed. It was first composed and recited in a beautiful garden in the brilliant light of a new sun, when a serpent told a woman that she could have all that she wants and be all who she wants to be. And despite the ruin that lie has brought upon the world, we still believe it. We always have. The first 34 chapters of Isaiah are almost entirely a rebuke. It's just, he rebukes and rebukes and rebukes the first 34 chapters. Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom, and I'll basically sum up what he says. Yahweh chose you, Judah, to be his own, And he said to you, trust in me and not in your own wisdom or in any other god or in any other nation. But you believed in yourself, you leaned on your own understanding, you looked to other gods, you made alliances with foreign nations. And now look around. These nations, these gods, your own wisdom, you haven't received the joy and the peace that you thought you would. You're hemmed in on every side. You've suffered famine and plague and warfare. You've tried to be the author of your own security, the bringer of your own joy, the source of your own peace. But you don't have the resources. You can't do it. Isaiah begins his ministry as a prophet in the late 700s BC, about 150 years before God hands Judah and Jerusalem over to the Babylonians, who destroy the city and the temple and take thousands of Jews off to Babylon as captives, take them in exile. Isaiah warns Judah about the exile that's coming generations in advance. And he tells them, repent. You can repent now. You can turn back now. And if you don't, if you do, you'll be fine. If you don't, you'll be carried off from the land that God has given you to a land that's not your own. So sure is Isaiah of what he sees, what God has shown him, that chapter 35, the one we're looking at today, isn't addressed to his contemporaries in the 700s, the late 700s. It's addressed to the exiles. It's addressed to the great, great, great grandchildren of his contemporaries who aren't even born yet, who will be taken captive a century and a half later. It's addressed to people who have been warned and warned and warned and warned, but who will, like their fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, blind themselves, deafen themselves, harden themselves, and so go into exile. Now, just to make this more personal for us, perhaps you remember in your own life, I can remember several in mine, perhaps you can remember a time in your own life when people wiser than you warned you about a thing, but you didn't listen. You thought you knew better. You thought maybe that the warnings were overblown, exaggerated. You knew what God said about the thing, and so you kept your Bible shut. Maybe you stayed away from the church or distracted yourself during the sermons. And you took hold of that thing you were warned about, and you made it your own. And maybe at first you were happy and things were going well, but then you weren't. The thing that promised freedom and pleasure and power became a burden and ultimately the cause of your misery. But then you're stuck and you don't have the strength to get back to where you were. Now, if you've ever put yourself in such a position, and again, I have, if you've ever put yourself in such a position, you understand the state in which the exiles to whom Isaiah writes find themselves. Now, I would expect, and it's happened to me too, this has happened to me, I would expect in such a situation for the person who warned me, who said, Matt, don't go down that road, you're going to regret it. I would expect for the person who warned me, for God, maybe, to say, well, you did it to yourself. I warned you, you didn't listen. I gave you everything you had the potential to be so much better, to do so much better, but now look at you. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. I would not expect to hear what we read in verse 3 of chapter 35 of Isaiah, where Isaiah says to these exiles, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Now, the imagery, at least part of the imagery here, is of defeat, utter weakness and weariness, weak hands, hands that have worked and labored and toiled, but found that it's not been enough to complete the task. Feeble knees, those are knees that have for days on end bent under a terrible burden, and yet the task remains undone. There's no strength left. Hands hang loose, knees buckle. The only thing that remains undiminished, unweakened by your labor, is anxiety, fear. There's no relief from that. Life doesn't stop, and you know this, you're not in exile, but you know this. Life doesn't stop because you're tired. Responsibilities don't go away because you're weary. Your enemies won't wait while you rest. So your anxiety grows as your body weakens. And you've probably had dreams like this. I've had them many times. I had one this last week. But you're swimming, for example, with all of your might. But no matter how hard you swim, the shore is still like the same distance away. You run. This is the dream I had. You run as fast as you can from a tsunami. And no matter how hard you run, you're just going in slow motion and the tsunami is catching up. You climb the ladder to get away from the rising flood, but you can't seem to climb fast enough and the ladder isn't tall enough anyway. You've all probably had dreams of that sort. They're terrible dreams. It's the anxiety, the fear that you feel when you know something must be done, something should be done. It's desperate that a task be accomplished, but then you realize you can't do it. You can't be your best self. You can't make your way home again. You don't have the ability to repair the friendship you've destroyed. So in that weakness, what is all of this about strengthening the hands and making firm the feeble knees? Where does that come from? Be strong, fear not. I do hate it, by the way, when I'm depressed and very sorrowful and someone just says to me, cheer up, be happy. Or when I'm tired, exhausted, and someone says, come on, get on up and try again, go at it. No, shut up, you do it. Is that what Isaiah is doing here? I don't think it's the sort of thing Isaiah is doing here. Because of the next verse. Verse 4. Behold, your God will come, and note these two words, with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Vengeance and recompense here are being used synonymously to mean the same thing. They both mean, in this context, payback. Behold, your God will come with payback, with justice. Paying what is due to a transgressor. That's how your God will come, Isaiah says. So be strong, fear not, because your God is coming to render the due penalty for transgression. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's not good news. God coming to pay back transgressors. That wouldn't be good news, I don't think, to the exiles, because they're in exile because they turned against their God. They rejected his prophets. They desecrated his temple. God coming in vengeance and recompense is no cause, therefore, for celebration. At least it doesn't seem like it would be. Now, I know people say we want justice. It's a very common thing for people to say today, that they strive for justice, and that's not a bad thing necessarily. But God's justice, in which every sin, not just those committed against you, not just those committed by people with power and privilege, but every sin receives its due penalty. Nobody wants that. Those who think they do want that kind of justice don't know themselves well enough, or they're deluding themselves. The vengeance of God, the recompense of God, the justice of God, it's a very good thing, objectively speaking. If we're going to take ourselves out of the picture and just think about God doing justice in the world, it's a good thing, objectively. The universe would be cleansed. The cosmos would be restored. It would be great for the universe and the cosmos, but for the exiles, and for you and me, it would mean our doom. Well, but then Isaiah writes, you see in verse 4, he will come and save you. Now, at this point, you might, as an expositor, a reader of the Bible, step back and say, now, Matt, I think you're getting this passage all wrong. Isaiah isn't talking about God's coming in his final kind of judgment. You've mistaken the text. He's not talking about doing justice on all sinners here. He's referring to the exiles. And he means, what Isaiah means is that God will come and rescue them from exile and pay back, recompense, give recompense to their enemies. That's what he means. I mean, it's true that God sent the Babylonians to discipline his people, but the Babylonians, their cruelty and the violence with which they did it was so over the top that they deserve to be punished. So the good news here is that God will save Judah and do justice on Babylon. That's the point of the text. And if you were to say that to me, I'd say, yes, that is a point of the text. But it's not the whole point of the text. That is true. On one level, that's what Isaiah is saying, but he's saying much more. I mean, on what basis would God promise to rescue Judah on the one hand and destroy Babylon on the other? Judah had become just like Babylon. That's why she's in exile. Think of it in terms of, I guess, the church. We can make a good application when you're looking back in the Old Testament and you see God speaking to Israel is not to think the United States, not apply it to America or to a nation state, but to apply it to a church. I want God to rescue the church from her enemies. But the reality is, every defect that I might point to in those who would destroy us is probably in some way, not probably, is in some way matched by some defect in us. So if God comes to do true justice, how can he come also to save? That's the deeper question that hangs over this text. And we know for sure that it hangs over this text because Isaiah ultimately works it out and answers that question in Isaiah 53, the coming of the Lamb of God. We'll talk about it in a minute. But the answer is hinted at here. What if God does not come, at least not at first? What if God does not come to exact his justice against transgressors, but instead to make war against the cause of transgression? To do battle against the disease, the sickness, the blindness and deafness that leads us to sin. And somehow to lift the sentence of condemnation that hangs over all of our heads. What if that's what he's coming to do? In fact, verse 5 and 6 help us see that we may be onto something. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, if you've read through Isaiah before, if you were in men's Bible study, we did it together, so this should be, this principle should be familiar to you. But throughout Isaiah, God uses physical maladies to depict spiritual maladies. So the blind in Isaiah are often those who refuse to see the truth. The deaf in Isaiah are often those who won't hear the truth. The lame lean on something that cannot support them. The mute utter lies. And they've put themselves in such a spiritual state that they can't repair the damage they've done. The blind can't open their own eyes. The deaf can't open their own ears. The hardened people can't soften their hearts. But even in Isaiah, this image of sickness as a metaphor for spiritual sickness isn't just metaphorical. Physical corruption is of one piece with spiritual corruption. There would be no physical blindness if we had not, in the beginning, blinded ourselves spiritually. Sin and sickness and death and condemnation are all bound together. And so, because that's true, to truly heal the body, I mean true healing, in a permanent way, to truly heal the body forever, sin must be undone forever. So Isaiah's vision here of physical healing is also about God repairing the heart and the mind and the soul in such a way that ultimately every sickness of the body is undone forever. So, I'm going to switch scenes here. John the Baptist is languishing in prison because Herod put him there. John the Baptist, who had faithfully trusted God, God's word, that he would come with vengeance and recompense. John the Baptist looked forward to that, not quite grasping exactly what that would mean. John the Baptist saw the dove descend on his cousin from Nazareth, whose sandals John said he was unfit to untie. John saw the dove descend on his cousin from Nazareth, who had baptized with fire and wield the axe and cut down every tree at its root that doesn't bear fruit. That John the Baptist, who preached that and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Why, John begins to ask himself in prison, why am I here and in fear? Why are my hands weary and my knees feeble, if he's really the Messiah? I can sympathize with the question. So John sends his own disciples to Jesus. They arrive, they see the crowds, they see Jesus opening blind eyes, deaf ears being opened, they hear people speak who were once mute. They see him casting out demons. They see that no sickness and no devil can withstand Jesus' voice. They see all that. Nevertheless, they ask the question, are you the one? Or should we expect another? Jesus answers them, you go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus is saying, John, remember Isaiah's words. He's quoting from the text we're studying today. Remember Isaiah's words. The blind see, the deaf hear. Your God has come to save you. Jesus adds to Isaiah's prophecy, the poor. The poor have good news preached to them, he says. The poor, in many ways, are like the sick. They have nothing. They cannot buy things for themselves. They can't afford to buy things for themselves. They can't purchase their way out of debt or purchase their freedom. They've spent everything they have. They have nothing. Those have good news preached to them. Now Jesus, in a very literal sense, opened blind eyes and deaf ears. But there's no record of him sending poor people home with bags of gold. Right? They didn't go see Jesus preach and say, Jesus, I'm poor. And he said, boom, not anymore. Take this bag of gold home. Didn't happen. So when Jesus speaks to the poor here, he's speaking of the impoverished in spirit. The heart that has nothing to give and knows it. When four friends lowered the paralytic, you might remember this in the Gospels, they lowered their friend, the paralytic, down through the roof in front of Jesus. Do you remember what the first thing Jesus said was? It wasn't, get up, walk. The son, your sins are forgiven. That's the good news preached to the poor. That's the good news that ultimately unravels not just the sin that we love and cling to and that kills us, but also unravels sickness and death too. That's why Jesus did ultimately heal the guy. Jesus' ministry was a foretaste of that ultimate salvation in which everything evil and all sickness and death itself is undone completely. That's why he came healing. To say your God has come to save you. His ministry was a foretaste of that ultimate salvation, but it was also the hinge upon which that salvation turns. Because Jesus also came with vengeance and recompense. Not against sinners, but against sin itself. He came both to do justice and to justify. He bound himself to our sin. And as Isaiah says, as he works out that dilemma I mentioned a minute ago in Isaiah 35, Isaiah in chapter 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He endured the recompense and vengeance due us. And in so doing, worked his salvation into our whole being. This is why even today, even though your body is dying and you can't stop it, you have no strength to stop it, and you don't have the strength to come anywhere near your potential self, even so, you don't need to fear. God did not come to you to tell you what you must do. He didn't come to tell you to do what you cannot do. He came to remove your burden. He came to remove your guilt, cleanse you of your sins, and to bring the exiles home. And he, by his death and resurrection, has inaugurated what cannot weaken or waste away. If you're still in Isaiah 35, you can see Isaiah hinted that there. Waters break forth in the desert and streams in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Water doesn't just spring forth in the desert or in the wilderness. That's why it's a desert. It doesn't have water. Desert sands don't produce water. They can't. There's nothing but death in the desert. But we read in John chapter 7 that at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up among a huge crowd and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and ask. Whoever believes in me," he said, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he's quoting Isaiah 35. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of the dry heart, the hard heart that can't produce anything, out of that heart will flow streams of living water. John adds that Jesus spoke there of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So let me ask you, do you believe in him? If you do believe in him, yes, your body right now is wasting away. Yes, your hands grow tired and your knees buckle and anxiety mounts up and it seems like it's going to overwhelm you. But as Paul says, though your outer self is wasting away, your inner being is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, he's talking about this life. This light and momentary affliction is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, it's interesting because when the exiles finally did come home, God brought them back. When the exiles did come home, the desert was still a desert. The wilderness was still a wilderness. But for those exiles who believed God's promise to come, and for you who believe in the promise who has come, the life that God has given to you is indestructible. The streams flowing through your heart will never stop. And one day when Christ returns, the streams that flow there, the Holy Spirit who cleanses and heals you within, will cause ruin and death and poverty and famine and disaster and sorrow of every kind to flee away. There'll be no more desert waste, and the exile will be over, and you'll be home. For that reason, strengthen your weak hands. Make firm your feeble knees. Be strong and fear not. Because your God has come in recompense. And your God has come and will come and save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, that you haven't set up a measure and a goal and said, meet that. But you've come and you've made yourself one with us and you've met the standard yourself. You've done battle against our greatest enemy, our own sin, and you've won. And we thank you, Lord, that because of that, we do not need to let the passing afflictions of this life bring us to despair. I do pray, Lord, for anyone here who is feeling despondent, weary, exhausted, anxious. I pray that you might comfort that person and strengthen that person. Help that person know and believe and see that this is a light and momentary affliction. We pray all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.